All right, so here we are, almost halfway through the month of February. So how's your New Year's resolution going? You know, most statistics say that by now most people have abandoned their resolutions. In fact, the second week of February, which officially starts, I guess, today, approximately 80% of resolutions have failed. Which means that majority of diets and commitments to exercise and desires to eat better have flopped. Now, if that's you this morning, I want to help a little bit. Perhaps I can inspire you to jump back into your resolution. Now, since most resolutions are to eat better and to lose weight, I thought it would be helpful if I could share with you some of the diet-friendly ideas that I found on the internet. And so here we are. Here are several substitutions that you can make to some of your favorite foods in order to make them better and healthier. So let's begin. Short list. Milkshake lovers, for those of you who like milkshakes. Instead of sugar, maybe you could consider substituting in dates instead. I won't, but you can. others of you, maybe pancake lovers, IHOP fans, maybe instead of dazzling your pancakes with syrup, you can easily substitute the syrup for some fruit. For sandwiches, maybe instead of mayonnaise, you can substitute avocados. For pizza, instead of regular pizza dough, you can substitute some cauliflower dough. All right, you can actually get that at some restaurants around here. For spaghetti, instead of those carb-loaded pasta noodles, you can substitute zucchini. No, thank you. For tacos, instead of tortilla shells, you can substitute lettuce for shells. Not a bad idea. And lastly, for brownies, instead of flour that Betty Crocker recommends, you can substitute black beans. Now, typically, substitutions are a good thing, and we like them. You may not like some of the food substitutions that were suggested, but the purpose of practical ideas like this is to help make your resolution a reality. Now, this morning, we will continue our sermon series through the book of Exodus. And the lingering question is, how is God going to make Israelite freedom a reality? After 400 years of slavery, how is God going to get Pharaoh to loosen his iron fist? Like many resolutions, it sounds like a good idea, and everyone is fired up and excited at first. But you know, after a few setbacks, it's starting to become hard to see how this can actually happen. If you recall, this epic account starts in Exodus chapter 5, when Moses and Aaron, they have their first meeting with Pharaoh. And as you might be able to predict, Pharaoh is not really fond of the idea of letting the Israelites, his free labor force, just walk on out of there. Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." So from the outset, Pharaoh denies Moses and Aaron's request. And he questions God's identity by saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" That question is key because it becomes the launching pad for everything that's about to happen in the next several chapters. In other words, the 10 plagues that take place in chapters 7 through 12 are God's answer to Pharaoh's defiant question. Everything that happens in Egypt is so that Pharaoh, all of Egypt, the surrounding nations, and even us here today would know who the Lord is and why we should obey his voice. Now, I trust that many of you are already familiar with this story. So instead of reading through these chapters, reading one plague at a time, line by line, my plan is simply to skim through and to point out some key verses along the way. And I want to make three points that I believe will help summarize what God is doing in this well-known story. My hope is that you'll see that the events in Exodus are not just random bits of Israelite history. The reason we have the Old Testament and the reason we choose to preach through it is because what happens in Exodus and other places in the Old Testament sets the stage for God's glorious redemption plan, which culminates in Christ Jesus. In other words, seeing what God does in Egypt will help you see the significance of what God has done through Jesus. And with that being said, let's jump into our first point. Our first point this morning is, God is not struggling to break Pharaoh's will. God is making a point. God is not struggling to break Pharaoh's will. God is making a point. Remember, the first time Moses and Aaron meet with Pharaoh, he responds, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And so everything that happens next is to teach Pharaoh exactly who the Lord is. But don't be mistaken. God is not wrestling with Pharaoh and hoping that each plague he can somehow convince to let his people go. The 10 plagues are not 10 attempts to beat Pharaoh. Rather, the 10 plagues work together like an epic movie to show us who God is. Through Pharaoh, God is about to make it crystal clear to everyone that the Lord is the one true God who is worthy of our obedience. Before the first plague, God assures Moses, he says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Now quickly, let me point your attention to the Lord's name there. Do you see how the Lord is in all caps? That's not by accident. The reason it is written this way is because it stands for God's revealed covenantal name. It's the same name that God revealed to Moses, if you recall, at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. If you recall, when God told Moses to first go back to Egypt, Moses was quite unsure. He was hesitant. So he asks, "If I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what should I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" So whenever you see LORD in all capital letters, what you actually see is God's special covenant name. In Hebrew, that name is known as Yahweh. Now the Jewish people regarded this name so holy, and they feared of taking the Lord's name in vain. So they quit saying the name aloud. Instead of saying Yahweh, they would instead say aloud Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord. And so our English translations follow this tradition. And so whenever you see Lord in all caps, what you really see is Yahweh. Now this is significant. The reason I point this out is because Pharaoh's question is not simply, "Who is the Lord?" Do you see the all caps in his inquiry there? Rather, Pharaoh's question is, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice?" Pharaoh's questioning is not some innocent, humble, or generic questioning. Instead, it's a personal challenge. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And so the 10 plagues work together like an epic movie to showcase who Yahweh is. And this point is repeated throughout the plagues. As the plagues devastate Egypt, we see this over and over again in Exodus chapter 7, verse 17. "Why does the Nile turn to blood? To teach everyone watching who the Lord is and what he is capable of." In Exodus 8, verses 10 through 11, when the second plague that brought millions of frogs was overwhelming Egypt, the Lord announced that the frogs would disappear in the Nile. And this was done to prove that there is no one like Yahweh who can tell every creature under heaven where it can go and where it cannot go. in Exodus chapter 8, verse 22, the fourth plague. The fourth plague was swarms of flies. There were flies. These flies filled Egypt. They were everywhere. They filled the homes. The text says it even covered the ground. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, I get one fly in my house, and it drives me crazy. And these flies were everywhere. And in order to demonstrate Yahweh's authority over nature, the swarms of flies would not be in Goshen, the land where the Israelites dwelled. This distinction would prove that Yahweh was the one pulling the strings. In Exodus chapter 9, the seventh plague, it was hail, and it destroyed everything, plants and animals. The text even says that it killed some people. And three times in chapter 9, in verses 14, 16, and 21, God says that this occurs so that everyone would see the Lord's power and know that he alone is worthy of obedience. So literally, the plagues of God are destroying all doubt about who he is. Now, what I find interesting is Exodus chapter 9, verse 15. It says, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." I find that interesting because God could have at any moment conquered Pharaoh. You know, all of this could have been over in a millisecond. He didn't need Moses. He didn't need the 10 plagues. He could have ended all of this in chapter 5 when Moses and Aaron first confronted Pharaoh. But as we've seen, God is doing all of this, as verse 16 says, to demonstrate his power and to make known his name in all the earth. So don't get this backwards. Don't get the wrong idea. God is not struggling with Pharaoh. God is making a point. Yahweh is the Lord, and we must obey him. We must submit to him. Proverbs 9 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Therefore, a wise person sees how the Lord has dealt with Pharaoh and responds appropriately. The second major point that I have for you this morning about these events is the plagues are not random. They are acts of judgment on Egypt's false gods. The plagues are not random. They're acts of judgment. Have you ever wondered why God sent flies or frogs? Like, of all the things he could have done, why did God turn the Nile into blood? On the surface, it just seems like these are random. But in all actuality, God was proving that the Egyptian gods were frauds. All 10 plagues affected the areas of life that were supposedly protected by the Egyptian gods. We know this because of historical records and also because the Bible plainly tells us. In Numbers 33, there is a quick summary of what all the events that went down in Egypt. And in verse 4, it specifically says, "On their gods also the Lord, Yahweh, executed judgments." In other words, not only did the plagues answer Pharaoh's defiant question, "Who is the Lord?" But the plagues also proved to the Egyptians that their so-called gods were powerless. Even Pharaoh's magicians could no longer replicate or stand in Moses' presence. Let me give you a couple examples. As most of you may know, the Nile was the heart of Egypt. The country literally couldn't survive without it. They depend on it for transportation, farming, water, food, and even the setting of the calendar. They based that on flood stages. It was so important to the Egyptian lifestyle that three Egyptian gods were connected with the Nile. But God totally humiliated these gods when he turned that mighty Nile into blood. These gods could not stop or prevent what Yahweh did through Moses. Or take the ninth plague as an example. This plague was when absolute darkness covered the land for 3 days. The Bible says that it was so dark that they couldn't even see one another. With this plague, God demonstrated his power over the Egyptian god named Ra, who was the Egyptian god over the sun. Of all the Egyptian gods, Ra was one of the most worshipped and respected gods. Yet God easily demonstrates his power over this so-called mighty sun god by bringing utter darkness on the land. When we read over the plagues, We really should marvel at God's supreme power and authority. We should say with Job, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. With these events, we have to understand that something bigger is going on than just random plagues. This is more than a cool story. God was not only upholding his name, but he was also demonstrating that he was better than all the false gods of Egypt. And that same message rings true for us today. God is better than the false gods we worship. Now, we may not bow down to gold statues, but we certainly chase after things like acceptance and success, relationships, money, sex, power, materialism, food. Learn from this exposure in Egypt that the false gods of this world are nothing. Remember the promise that Jesus made to that Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus explained that God is better and truer, and only he can satisfy the longings of our heart, not the false gods of this world. So forsake these false gods and take hold of Jesus. Our final point deals with the 10th and final plague. And that's that the final point is that God's people are saved through a substitute. God's people are saved through a substitute. The final plague was the most tragic of them all. Moses announced to Pharaoh in Exodus 11, "Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again." Now, unlike some of the other plagues, the death of the firstborn, it was going to affect everyone, both Egyptian and Israelite. And the only way to be saved from this plague was to find a perfect or unblemished substitute. And the instructions that God gave were very specific. Exodus 12 reads, "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you.'" And a couple verses later, it says that the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. So on that fateful night, each Israelite household took shelter under a Passover lamb. The lamb that was slain would be a vivid reminder that an innocent life had to be sacrificed in the place of people who needed salvation. As we read, the blood was to be applied to the doorpost, to every Israelite house. If blood was there when the destroyer came through, then God's judgment would pass over that house, and the firstborn would be saved from death. Therefore, to put the blood on the doorposts was an act of faith. It showed that they took God's warning seriously, that he was going to do what he said, and that they believed the way of salvation that he provided. And so Israel was saved by faith through a substitute. And if you know the story, then you know that when the destroyer came through, it did exactly what God had told them it would do. Those with blood on the doorpost were saved, and those without it suffered greatly. Exodus 12:30 says, "And Pharaoh rose up in the night," in the middle of the night, "he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead." Can you imagine the sound? In the very next verse, Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron, and he finally permits them to leave Egyptian slavery. And so the Israelites were free, and thus began the mass exodus out of Egypt. As I said earlier, the Old Testament is not simply, you know, the historical section of the Bible. Well, yes, of course, it records history, but the point of it all is to set the stage and to give you a preview of what's to come, namely through Jesus. Let's take this account as the perfect example. What God does in Egypt, specifically through that Passover lamb, echoes what Jesus would later do for all people. The Bible says that all humans are slaves to sin. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Like the Israelites, we were in a bondage that we could not escape. We needed a rescuer. We needed a redeemer. And the Bible says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, the perfect substitute, the unblemished Lamb of God who would provide a greater Passover. And all those who take shelter under his blood that was shed on the cross are saved from God's judgment against sin. Thus, to call on Jesus as your Lord and Savior is to put his blood on the doorposts of your heart. Just like the Israelites, to follow God's direction proves that you believe God's words and you believe the way of salvation that he has provided for you, which is Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And so you are also saved by faith through a substitute. As the Bible says later in Galatians, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, a daughter, a child of God. And scripture goes on to say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you haven't already, I ask that you obey God's words and trust in the way of salvation that God has provided and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you haven't already, call on Jesus and apply the blood to the doorpost of your heart and find salvation. In life, substitutions are typically a good thing. Students like it when there's a substitute teacher. We like it when we can substitute a different side at a restaurant or we can find a healthy substitute for our favorite meals. But in Christianity, we really like substitutions. As Christians, we rejoice that Jesus is our substitute. We rejoice because he died in our place so that God's wrath against sin would pass over all those who trust in Jesus' sacrifice. Is that you this morning? As John the Baptist would later say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray together.